A little trouble with the name, huh? We're going to look at a single verse in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and you could turn to there with me. Glad to see that we did win a couple awards over the weekend. I'm guessing that the trick to winning the sportsmanship award is apologizing each time you win a point. Maybe something. That was my initial theory, and then I thought, well, Keith Tyson won for the guys, so that can't be it. So. I'll be seeing Keith tomorrow, so I'll ask him about it. But no, it's no surprise to me at all that Loretta would get that award. Hebrews chapter 11. Jason had our message for us last week, and I'll turn back to it and read a few verses from the portion that he covered. Now, obviously, we're continuing to work through our curriculum firm foundations, and perhaps there may be a few that are saying at this point, well, boy, we've been at this a couple months, and we're still in Genesis chapter 4. What's going on? But I can tell you that very shortly, it's going to move much quicker. When we hit Jacob's life and Joseph's life, you're going to say, wow, just 1-2 weeks on Joseph, we could have spent a lot more time there. And when we get to the children crossing the Red Sea, wow, it took them a lot longer to get through. So it's going to move very quickly after this, and I just want to point that out to you. So Jason's message last week was from Genesis chapter 4, speaking of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Let's pray. Father, again, we just stop here in your presence this morning and just pray that you would be with us as we have some consideration here of the story of Cain and Abel. We recognize that this story places before us many beginnings, many foundational principles, the difference that there was between Cain and Abel, and perhaps the difference that there is in this world of what it means to truly believe in you and all those who have not yet trusted in a personal relationship with you that perhaps have some form of religion before you, have some sort of belief of you, but have not yet come to the point of trusting and the only thing that can save them. And so we recognize that this story places before us many beginnings. We also consider this morning the fact that it points out to us the hatred that Cain had towards his righteous brother and the hatred that led to a murder. We recognize this morning that your son was murdered because of that same hatred, because of the righteousness of your son, because of his perfectness. And people who were sinful in comparison and seeing that righteousness hated you because of it. And we recognize that this morning. So again, we just want to commit this time to you, and we ask your blessing on it as we consider these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to begin there because of what it says about Cain and Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. And so when it comes to the account of Cain and Abel, we have this short little explanation of it in Hebrews chapter 11. But it's placed here in this faith chapter, this chapter that gives recognition to the faith of certain individuals. And as I was working my way through this, I was struck again by something that I considered significant, something that you may consider to be obvious, but something I think that perhaps I overlooked but found to be very significant. As I was considering each of these individuals, I was considering, well, how it was that they responded to God. How was it that they acted in a way that was pleasing to God? What was it about them that God could look at and commend or recommend or say, you know, you're doing something right here? Well, what was it? And as I worked my way through this, I found that something was very consistent. We find with Noah, it says in verse 7, that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so we find here the example of Noah, that we find that Noah, being divinely warned, did something. In other words, God explained something to him. The word there is warned. Noah would not have done what he did, would not have acted the way that he did, would not have spent the years that he spent preparing this ark, which would condemn the world. He would not have done that unless God had first warned him. So we find that God acted first, and Noah responded. So we find that Noah, being divinely warned, and how do we know that? In Genesis 6, verses 12 through 14, it says this, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said, to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And so we find that Noah did what he did because God revealed to him his plan. Noah, being divinely warned, moved with godly fear. And so he was warned. Then we find with the story of Abraham in verse 8, back in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." He obeyed when he was called out. And so here again we find that Noah was divinely warned. Abraham was called out. And we find in Genesis 12 and 1 through 3, it says about Abraham there, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so we find that here Abraham was sitting. He was tending to his own life. Had no thought of going to another country or to another place or starting up something new, I'm sure. Would never have conceived in his mind of doing such a thing, to leave his own family and his kindred, his loved ones, until the day that the Lord came and said, "Abram, I want you to go." And Abram responded because God revealed to him what he wanted him to do. So we find that that's true with Abraham. And we find the same is true with Sarah. In verse 11, "By faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." And so we find that Sarah's faith was based on the promise of God. Genesis 17 and 16 through 19. and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And so we're seeing a pattern here. Noah being divinely warned. Abraham obeyed when he was called. Sarah, when she heard the promises, believed. And so we find that the same is true with Moses. In verse 24, it begins to tell us the story of Moses, and I realize I've skipped over a couple here, but the same principle holds true with each of them. Why were they commended for their faith? Simply because they heard and they believed. That was it. They responded in obedience to something that God directed them to do. And that was it. It was that simple. Moses, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there's 5 things here mentioned about Moses that would be worth your while to study out, but an excellent study. 5 things mentioned about Moses. But it says about him choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward, and by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea and by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And so we find with Moses in Exodus 3, in verses 7 through 8, it says about him, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I will deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out from the land, from that land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So Moses, hearing this directly from the Lord, did nothing but believe that God would be faithful. Sure, it cost him many things. There were many things that Moses would have to give up in the process, his reputation and many other things. But Moses, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproaches of Christ to be worth more than anything that he could enjoy back in Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king that he had to stand before and explain what his God intended to do, by faith, in obedience to what God had promised he would do for them, they took up their things and they left. And so in each of these instances, we continue to find that they were called, they were warned, they heard, it was promised, and they responded by faith. By faith, Joshua, in verse 30, Joshua and those who were with him. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith. Well, why? Why did they have faith that this was going to happen? Joshua 1:1-3. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to you, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. Why would Joshua and the others have any sort of faith at all if it wasn't for the Lord promising that he would do such a thing? But it was because of the promise that they had faith, that they believed that God would do what he said he would do. And that brings us back to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Abel approached God. Cain did not do the same thing. We find that it was by faith that Abel was able to come to God. Why would it be by faith? It would be because Abel had heard how it was that he needed to approach his God. We know that it would go back to Adam and Eve and how they were instructed, how they were banished from the presence of God, and how God provided them a way to return to the presence of their God. And that would have been explained to Cain and Abel. And having been explained to them by faith, they were required to respond. And so whatever it is that we do because of faith in God's word. Because God warned, because God promised, because God said. And that's why we respond the way that we do. That's why Abel's response was commendable and Cain's was not. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. But we find that the same principle is true in our own lives, that it's by faith that we come, by faith that we approach, by faith we are found to be in a place that is acceptable to God. As the Lord was dealing with a group of people who were at a point in their lives where they were considering whether they were going to continue on with the Lord or whether they were going to now reject the Lord and go back and to leave him, in John chapter 6, as he was explaining to them about the bread of life and that he was the bread of life, the bread that came down from the earth and that they were to feed upon. And as he made these claims as to who he was, they were stopping and considering if he truly was who he said who he was. Is this the man who would be worth following from here on out? Or is this the man that I'm going to walk away from? And the sad thing is, in John chapter 6, that we find that many of his disciples at that point walked with him no more. They made a decision about who this man claimed to be. By faith, many of them continued on. And being challenged as to what they believed, many of them left. But it says there in John 6, after some of the crowd had left, it says about them in verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is how simple it is. This is what it's all about. And they're asking him, what are the works that we can do? And I suppose the same question was running through Cain and Abel's mind at some point. Cain wondering to himself, what are the works that I can do to please this God? What are the works that we must do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe. That you believe in him whom I've sent. That you believe in the things that I've told you. That you simply believe the things that you read in my word. That you believe the things that I've said about my son. And as long as you continue to believe, you'll continue on in faith. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he's sent. And you know, in our walk with the Lord, how often do we get confused on this? How often are we tempted to cross that line where it's no longer, it's our simple trust in the Lord and our progress because of believing simply what he said? How often we just get to that line and we want to cross it thinking that it's now us. That it now has something to do with us. And perhaps we would say this morning, well, I haven't gotten to that line. I haven't crossed that line. Well, you know, the Galatians did. The believers there, they got to a point where there was difficulty in their lives. And it says about them in chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has fooled you or who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And we might come to that point in our Christian lives that, well, you know, it's getting to be a little bit of a struggle, and yet now I need to work things out for myself. Now I need to make myself perfect in the flesh. And we lose sight of the fact that it's by the hearing of faith. It's by the work of the Spirit. It's by the work of God. And we lose sight of that at times. The Galatians did, and I would guess that there are times in our lives that a crisis would cause us to say, it's me. The Lord wants me to do something. But we respond in obedience. We respond in faith. We respond in trust. Because it's the work of the Spirit, and it's because of the work of God. And so we find that Cain and Abel were both challenged by this, that it was explained to them how it was that they needed to approach their God. And we find that one approached the Lord correctly, and the other did not. We find that Cain discovered something. We're going to look briefly at that, and we're going to look briefly at Abel's discovery, and then I have one other thing for you. We find that in Hebrews 11 and 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so as Jason had pointed out to us last week, that there was a comparison here between their sacrifices. That Abel had offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And I know that Jason began to touch on it and then continued on and discussed more about Cain's response once his sacrifice was rejected. And I know that he responded by becoming angry. And Jason discussed that. But here we find that Abel had offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so these sacrifices are compared. Well, let's consider it again. That by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that through it he, being dead, still speaks. And I know that over the past few months we've had much discussion on these things, and in the evening messages, the Thursday messages that I've had, I've had much discussion about many people who have come to a place where they needed to make a decision about the Lord. They had come to a point in their lives where they've heard clearly the gospel message, and they needed to make a decision about who this man was, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've had conversations with other individuals about the claims that the Lord made, there were many who would stop and say to me, you know what, I just can't take this narrow-minded view. I can't take how narrow-minded your thinking is that you would claim that Jesus is the only way. But you know what, as narrow-minded as I might be, there stands one individual who would be the most narrow-minded individual in all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are verses that we've looked at, but I want to remind you of a couple other things. In Luke 13, and verse 20 through 22 through 27, he said this, "And he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved?" And the question about salvation comes up. "And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and are not able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, and you knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us." And so he's saying that there are many who will come to that door, standing at that door, and that door will be shut, and they will stand knocking, striving to enter in through the narrow gate, and they will be unable to do so. And as those who heard this little story by the Lord, as they heard this, the question pops into their mind, are there only few then that will be saved? How narrow is that gate? And I know we've had much consideration of it, but we find in Matthew 19 that it's so narrow that an individual standing before that gate cannot say, I deserve to enter in because I'm good enough. Matthew 19, "Now behold, one man came saying to him, Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I might have eternal life? And so he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And so this man came to that narrow gate thinking, you know, I'm good. But he was turned away from that narrow gate because there's no one good but God. Well, one came inquiring about eternal life, and he came to that narrow gate in Luke 10. He says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Well, was there a man that could glorify God in such a way to be able to say that he loves him with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength? And this man standing before him wanting to justify himself, thinking that he had done all these things. But how narrow the gate was, and how narrow of a gate did he find it to be that day? Because we find that that man walked away sad. And then we find in Luke 18 that a man who comes up to this narrow gate claiming to be righteous comes up to this gate, and also it says there, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one of the Pharisees and one of the tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. Thank you, as he's standing at this narrow gate. As he's standing at the gate, I suppose. Thank you that I'm not like this man, this tax collector. But it was the tax collector who entered in through the narrow gate. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. Quite a narrow gate for this man. We find in Luke 7 that no one is able to repay their debt with God. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing of which to repay, he freely forgave them both. But the man who had a problem with this wasn't willing to admit that he had a debt that he had to repay with God. And so he stood at that narrow gate. He didn't want to go through unless he could pay that debt himself. He was turned aside, I suppose. No one is able to cleanse themselves. The leper found that out in Matthew 8. And behold, the leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Because he knew it was only the Lord that was able to make him clean. And no one is strong enough. No one is strong enough to open up a gate that's been closed by the Lord. Luke 13, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity of 18 years and bent over and could in no wise raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said, woman, you are loosed of your infirmity. 18 years this woman stood hunched over because she didn't have the strength to do anything about it. But the Lord, in a second, could come and remove that infirmity from her. Because only the Lord is strong enough to open up the door. Only the Lord is strong enough to do anything about it. And so when Cain and Abel came that day, Cain, he came. Who knows what he came with? He came with his own good works. He came with his own fruit. Who knows whether his true appeal in his own heart was his own goodness? His own law-keeping, his own righteousness, his own ability to repay his debt with God, his own ability to cleanse himself, his own strength. I mean, maybe it was a part of those things. Maybe it was all of those things. But it was none of those things that God found acceptable. Not one of those things. So Cain came knocking at the door, and he was turned away. God re-explained to him the right way, and we know that Abel found the acceptable way. We found that Abel's way was through the way of death. We found that Abel came the way God explained that he must come. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the life of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And so God required death. Death was the only way that they could approach God. That they must die. And Adam and Eve discovered this truth. They discovered that sin must be covered. That man cannot provide his own covering. That God must provide the covering. and the covering can only be provided through death. And so an animal was killed, and by that animal that was killed, they were covered. We find in Leviticus 17 and 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Ezekiel 18 and 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die." And Hebrews 9, 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." In Romans 6, 23, "For it's the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Abel knew that the only way that he could come back to God was through the death of something, the death of an animal. And the death of this animal did not take away his sin, but it covered his sin. And Adam discovered that the death of something would cover his sin. And Abel discovered that the death of something would cover his sin. And Moses discovered that the death of something would cover their sin. And the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness and as they continued on, they discovered that it was the death of something that would cover their sin. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, almost all things, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no putting away of sin. And what a difference. Their sin was covered and covered and covered and covered. But it was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that their sin was put away. It was removed. This is how Cain and Abel come approaching their Lord. We find that Cain came on his own. Abel came in faith. And in closing, I want to read a little story to you that I think that is a bit of an illustration of how all people, perhaps at times in their lives, struggle with this. It's a story about a lady who came to know the Lord in a personal way, the struggles that she went through in life and reaching that point where she came to the point where she recognized that it was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that could save her, and that was the only thing. Now, in this story, we find that she struggles, and it's a struggle much like Cain's, but a little different. Cain came, and his struggle perhaps was to find something acceptable to the Lord. But I don't think that that was Cain's true struggle. I don't think that Cain's struggle was that he didn't know how to approach God. I think Cain's struggle was that he wasn't willing to admit that he needed a God. And there's a difference. The rest of it just covered it up for him. Cain didn't want to come admitting that he needed a God. But Abel came to the wonderful discovery that it was through the death of something that he could come to a God. And that's the reason that I used this story, but I'd like to just read it to you. It's about a lady named Gerpa Hanna. In the 1940s, she gave this testimony. She grew up in the Waldorf Astoria, and it says about her this. She, writing the story, gave it out to a group of people that were gathered that day, and she says this: "I was an only child brought up for the first 9 years of my life in New York City, living in the old Waldorf Astoria, and by the time I was 7 or 8 years old, I realized that my parents' own marriage was on the rocks. My father was a man of great brilliance of mind and with an especial genius for making money, and my mother an extraordinarily beautiful woman. And I realized quite young that I was caught between the two of them, that I had neither brilliance nor beauty. I would go places with my mother, and people would do a double take, and they would say about me, 'Well, I'm sure she's nice and wholesome anyway.' To call a female at any age wholesome is a dirty word. There's no woman on earth who wants to be wholesome, whether she's 4 or 400. We want to be smooth and suave and sleek. Since my parents' marriage was already rocky, my father decided that his only child was not to marry. Marriage was for fools. She was to have 2 or 3 college degrees in the country, and then perhaps go to Sorbonne in Paris, and perhaps in Heidelberg in Germany, and then perhaps I could be the first woman ambassador to Great Britain. We still hadn't had one, and then Perhaps in my spare time I would find a cure for cancer. Well, I had heard all this. I knew that I would never do it, first because I couldn't, and second because I didn't want to. Already the soil was being tilled for a sense of inadequacy, of not measuring up. And at the age of 9, I was sent to Europe to school, and I was there until World War I blasted me back. I think perhaps that it is typical of my life that it takes a war to get rid of me. Everything has been extra dramatic and extra traumatic. I was then enrolled at Smith College because it was then not co-educational. This was the first place that I had ever been without my father, and for the first time I saw girls with bows. I would watch these girls batting their eyelashes at the young males and telling them how wonderful they were, and the young males would swoon. I would have given anything for the ability to make men swoon, but because Northampton, where Smith was very strategically located, it's surrounded by men's colleges, and you could hardly miss, and I didn't. In my junior year, I had met a young man who was silly enough to ask me to marry. I married this foolish young man for two reasons. First, to get away from my father, and second, because I didn't think anyone else would ask. Really very simple reasons. The marriage should not have succeeded based on such reasons, and it didn't. It lasted for 5 years. At the failure of my first marriage and with all this money, it was absurd to think of getting a job in any way. I didn't know how to do anything. And so I looked around for husband number two. The only prerequisite for husband number two was that he was to be as unlike husband number one as possible. Husband number one had been dashing, and therefore husband number two must be nice, quiet harbor. Well, I got one, and I didn't know how quiet a harbor could be. Again, we have one of these moral, responsible, ethical, and very rich men, and the biggest bore you could possibly imagine. It was in this second marriage that I became an alcoholic. Cross that indivisible line, no one knows where it is. It makes no difference. I had had wine with my meals as a child in Europe, no problem whatsoever. I had been a social drinker prior to this, no problem whatsoever. And suddenly I became an excessive drinker. As I talk about liquor, I beg of you not to be comfortable. I beg of you not to lean back and say, what a brave little old woman to talk about her troubles. Alcoholism is merely a mode of escapism. It is something we get on to run away from our responsibilities in this ugly world. Alcoholism, in my case specifically, surely was the result of mounting shame. Escapism due to not knowing where to turn to and not knowing God. For God was a swear word to me. Along with alcohol, I began to take drugs with all the servants in the house. All I had to do for breakfast at about 11 in the morning was push a button and it came up for me. I would spend a few minutes dawdling with that, and then I would take a Benzedrine to get me up, somewhat later, not much, liquor to keep me up, and then sleeping pills to knock me out. Well, this makes for a very short day. There were only about 2 hours in each day that I was approximately coherent. I left this good and rich, though boring, man at the end of 14 years and married another man 4 months later for the pure and simple reason that somebody told me I could not get him. Well, you see what was happening to this woman. She was using human souls for her own ego. However, you'll all be delighted to know that husband number three and I deserved each other. This lasted 12 years, and it was real mayhem. My first two husbands had been from the right side of the tracks. When I yelled divorce, which, of course, I increasingly did, they would say, well, what would we do without you? Number three was from the wrong side of the tracks. He didn't know the rules with the very rich, and I yelled divorce just once too often, and he said, get going. Of course, I couldn't take it. I had never taken anything else. I couldn't take this, and so I tried to take my life. I took 45 grams of Seconal cold sober on an empty stomach. Now, I didn't throw up, and they didn't get to me in time to use the stomach pump. I'm not suggesting for a moment that God stopped the cosmic machinery so that Gert Bahana could stand before you here and speak. But I do know that I should have died, and although yesterday was my 68th birthday, if you think I'm dead, you're crazy. I woke up 36 hours later in a hospital room with a great many tubes in it, all of them ending in me. I wanted to leave life because life was intolerable. The thought that there was another world, a place which might follow this, had never entered my mind. I wanted extinction because I was without hope. I was in the hospital 4 days with this incredible misery. I returned to my house, and at midnight, the first night, the phone rang saying that my mother had died in California. With the very rich, there's the biggest nonsense called sportsmanship. And so with great sportsmanship, I arose from my bed of self-inflicted pain to go out to California and go to inherit more money. Can you imagine anything more absurd than the bravery I wrapped myself in? I was out in California until the late spring of 1947, while the estate was being settled. I then returned to the Chicago area, a very sick woman. My crippled mind and heart had now been crippled. My crippled mind and heart by now had crippled my body. I was walking with a cane, crippled with psychosomatic arthritis, dragging my right leg. My spine was so packed with calcium that the doctors told me within 5 years I would not be able to move my head. I went to this small sanitarium, which you may be sure was very expensive, and there they took pictures of things going down and things coming up. At the end of that time, the doctor in charge said to me, "Miss Bahana, you're a very sick woman, and there's nothing the matter with you." Well, the word psychosomatic had come into common usage, and I, being a smarty, was very glad to use it. So I said, "You mean it's all psychosomatically induced?" And he said, "Yes." He then, however, did something that I cannot be amusing about. He tapped his forehead and said, "But make no mistake, you're a borderline case." He then pushed a piece of paper across the desk to me, and on it were written two names. He said, "These are two Chicago psychiatrists, and we advise you to go to see one of them at once." I then did a very strange thing. I pushed my chair back. I stood up, and I said, "I don't need a psychiatrist. What I need is God." I have no idea where this came from. I do not know. I do know that for the first time in my life, I had used this word of God seriously. What niche in my subconscious that it was dredged up from, I cannot imagine. Somebody had sown a seed. Someone had given me a sense of something called God. The doctor looked at me in perfect astonishment, and he watched my spoiled behavior, this woman bringing her own linen sheets, her own pillowcases and pillow, and her special cashmere blankets, my liquor bottle so discreetly put into silver decanters. He looked at me and shook his head, and he said, "Well, God wouldn't hurt a bit." I didn't do anything about it then, but I did say it. The doctor then suggested that I go away for a while, that I not return to my house, which was being held together by merely monetary details. Well, of course, I had spent my life going away, and so I got in my Lincoln convertible, and I went to New York City, and I got drunk for 6 weeks. At the end of that time, I went to New Canaan, Connecticut, to visit a friend, and she said, "Gert, before you return to the Middle West, there's a couple that I'd like you to meet." Well, in this small world, I knew too many people, and I said, "Why do you want me to meet them?" And she said, "Because their lives used to be rather like yours, and a few years ago, something happened to change their lives." And I said, "What happened?" She said, a little embarrassed, she said, "They were converted." I said, "Converted to what?" She said, "To God." And then I was embarrassed. This was not socially au fait. I had not known anyone who had called himself or herself a Christian, who had stood up in the way that I do now and said, "I am a Christian." Wow. Now, I had never known anyone like that. If I'd known a Christian, they had never mentioned it. Of course, my first two Christians arrived. They were charming, and I was drunk. They ate their dinner, and I drank mine. All evening long, I bombarded them with questions about God, and so they say they knew God. Well, well. And did they speak to him? And what did he say? And so they said all this nonsense ad nauseum, and finally the man said to me, "Gert, you have a lot of troubles. Why don't you turn them over to God?" And it stopped me. The only reason that I could imagine that it stopped me was because he meant it. Things that are meant are believed. There sat the sophisticated New York businessman actually believing that there was actually someone in whom I could turn my problems over. I looked up at him and I said, "You make it all sound as if I had a suitcase and they were too heavy for me to carry and that I needed a porter." And he said, "That's about it." Well, you see how blessed I was that this man reared back and said, "Well, now, we want to hardly confuse our Lord Jesus Christ with a red cap." He'd lost me. This man let me have Jesus Christ in the only level of my being which I was able to understand. Let me have him as a porter because the removal of my physical burdens was all that I could conceive of. 2 days later, I returned to the Middle West, and my house was 6 weeks' accumulation of mail. I went through the pile of first-class mail and found this short note from the couple in New Canaan welcoming me home. This amazed me. Why did they care? They had only seen me one evening, and I had been a total mess. Why did they care? This was my initial introduction to the courtesy of Christ. They went on to say that every morning at 9 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time, they were setting down to pray for me. This rocks me. Pray for me. So far as I know, no one in my whole life had ever prayed for me. And God knows I had never prayed for anyone. They closed by saying that under separate cover, they were sending me a little magazine called Faith at Work. If I had time, they'd wish that I'd look at it, and I had time. I went to the second-class mail, and I found it, and I opened it up, and on the first page was one-page article entitled, It's Never Too Late to Start Over. I read the article. I stood up, and I dropped the book, did something I'd never done in my life. I went over to the bed, and I got down on my knees, and I said, if you are anywhere around, I wish that you would please come and help me, because I sure need it. And in about 20 minutes, it was over. I felt cleansed, I felt welcomed, I felt at home, and I felt forgiven. I knew exactly who this was, who had never known anything about God in my whole life. I knew exactly who this was. And after a while, I stood up and said, thank you very much, sir. I don't know anything about this, and I'm going to have to start from scratch, but I tell you one thing, I'll never take a drop of liquor again as long as I live, and I never have. People are always saying to me, I wish I had your character. Well, I have no character. It wouldn't make sense that a woman of 53 would get down on her knees and 20 minutes later would get up with character. Something had been done.